Rest of you can turn with me to the back of your bulletins. And we are going to talk about a subject today, greatness. I looked over my sermon log from when I started. I think I've preached like 700 and some sermons here already. It's daunting when I look at them all. I'm like, wow. I'm not that much of a scholastic type individual, and I've got like reams of paper with all these old sermons. And it seems to me in 2010, I did a sermon called God Redefines Greatness. So, look, this subject is probably nothing new to you in a sense, but I just want to let you in on the prayer that I had this week. I said to the Heavenly Father, I said, you know, how does one preach a sermon on greatness that'll have people clamoring to serve one another? I mean, that sort of doesn't make sense in our society. You know, we've been inundated by this world's concept of greatness, and I don't know, it seems like this powerful vortex that's sucking us down into this rabbit hole of, you know, self-aggrandizement. You know, that's what great means, you know, somebody who's great. Whether that's in the political arena, nationally, or on a world scale, it's in athletics, it's in our business model, all the way down to the children that are playing in the backyard that want to be king of the mountain, right? I know that's typically a male sort of a endeavor. I don't know what the ladies do, you know. The new business executive model or something who's going to be the new CEO of some company. I don't know, but I just know that when I was a young kid, you know, it was king of the mountain. Who's going to be king of the mountain, right? Who's ever been eaten the most and is the bigger of the people usually. At any rate, you know what I'm talking about. So our focus as a people, well, as we can see, it's been in our minds since the fall, is not, our focus is on me, not others necessarily, you know. How can I dominate others by bending their wills and to fit my agenda? I mean, sales forces, right? I mean, in a sense, you're feeling somebody out and say, well, how can I get them to take that money out of their pocket and buy my product? Not that your product's bad, but, you know, there's so many people contending for our monies that, you know, so it's an art of sort of how can I dominate in my field? You know, how can I, of course there's enough to go around. I don't want to say that salespeople, I'm not picking on salespeople, but greatness, I think you would agree, resides in those who make a name for themselves. How can I make a name for myself? And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that laud their success in front of people, you know. How much authority do they have, and how many riches have they acquired, and look how powerful I am. So today we're going to look at, once again, how God defines greatness. What does greatness look like in God's eyes? And the key to greatness, I think, from what I'm reading and from what you should come up with at the end of the sermon, is not found in position or power, but in character. Not in position or power, but in character. Because greatness in any endeavor, and there are people who do great things in life, no question about it. But at its core, without humility, it becomes sort of this narcissistic arrogance that convinces no one, really. I mean, even if they do great things, they sort of ruin it when they open their mouths. But God help us as we open the scriptures today to see and listen to the one who is the supreme example of greatness, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we open the Bible today, we're going to read Mark 9, 30 through 41. Mark 9, 30 through 41. We're going to start there, and then we're going to go to Matthew 18, 1 through 4. Picking up from where we left off last week, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, where he was in the house. He asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward." Turning back to Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. We're only going to go through the first four verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, this is where the difference comes in. It's very important. "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I don't know about you, but I never set out in life to be great. I also never set out in life to be mediocre. I mean, I didn't. And I certainly never set out in life to be a failure. Although I have failed at times. I did set my sights on accomplishing goals. Very goal-oriented individual. Sometimes these were great feats of endurance and patience and perseverance. Because I had this way of, you know, cranking myself up to accomplish it, because I usually put more on my plate than was humanly possible. But let's not talk about me, but what I'm saying here is to achieve goals, it takes great sacrifice. I remember talking to Alan D. He said, "Well, you know, some people did this and that during high school, but I was in my room hour upon hour practicing my French horn." So anytime you focus on one thing, some other area is not going to develop as much. And that's a price we pay for achieving, quote unquote, greatness in some area or endeavor in life. But yeah, I never set out to be mediocre. Don't even like that idea. But I wonder, I don't know that I did them for greatness so that people could laud my accomplishments. I mean, I'm really not that type of individual. But possibly I did it to to fill a void for acceptance and self-worth. And, as Ranger Bill used to say, for the satisfaction of a job well done. Remember Ranger Bill? Ranger Bill, Warrior of the Woodland. You guys all know that from WCRF. And Stumpy. Hey, Stumpy. They took it off the air. This was great stuff on Saturday morning. You know, greatness, too, was never derided by Jesus. Remember Jesus pointed to John the Baptist and he pointed to his greatness? Where does John the Baptist's greatness come from, though? It was come from the honor of being called from birth to proclaim and serve God by preparing the way for the Messiah. So now we're starting to get a little more direction for what greatness looks like in God's eyes. I find it tragic that in our text today, Jesus takes time to purposely teach his disciples what's going to happen to him, that he's going to die, that people are going to, you know, treat him really, really bad, you know, but he's going to rise after 3 days. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. It's tragic. And their concern was, I don't know if they really understood this 3 days because it said they're afraid to ask him, but they thought, well, when he sets up his kingdom, what kind of position am I going to have in that? Remember King David and Solomon. I mean, they rewarded those that were heroic and loyal to them and gave them positions of authority in his kingdom. And that's what they want to know. What position am I going to have, Lord? So Jesus confronts this. Don't you love Jesus? I mean, I think they think that he doesn't know what's going on or that he didn't overhear them. It could be because in rabbinical tradition, the rabbi always walked in front of everybody, or supernaturally he just knew. But at any rate, he's privy to this idea. So in verse 33, it confronts them. He says, what are you arguing about on the road? Notice they don't say a word, right? They're busted, right, as we would say. No one utters a word. And then he says to them, one of these first kingdom principles about what greatness is, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Now that's a radical statement back then. That's a radical statement now. In fact, it's countercultural. You know, in Jewish and Greco-Roman, the world back then, servants weren't thought too highly of. I mean, someone who dominated who was thought highly. New Testament scholar, this guy I read this week, he said, at all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly rose the question of who was greater, estimating their honor due to each other. And remember that the Jesus told him, well, don't take the best seat, because you might be humiliated and asked to move down. Very much so. And I thought, well, we're kind of like this too, right? Give them the seat of honor. Fortunately, like even at the jail banquet or something that we'll attend, this places of honor for those that serve in that capacity. That's beautiful. I like that. I just thought of that just now. Remember when James and John's mother got in on this? She comes to Jesus. You know, and I guess I didn't realize this, but we know this is Salome. Salome, or I don't know how you pronounce it. And she was the sister of Mary. So James and John, that's their aunt. Mary's her aunt. So she's got a little clout, right? Right? I mean, this is just family. You can find that by going to Acts and cross-referencing things. But remember, she says, grant one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left. She says, Jesus says, you don't understand what you're asking for. Because these seats of honor are not going to become through great accomplishments, but suffering. Greatness is not going to come from you flaunting anything. It's going to come from you following me and being a servant and humbling yourself. That's a tough lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I don't know. Business model? I mean, you're considered weak if you're not strong. Or is that true? Is that true? They just couldn't get this wrapped around in their mind. They couldn't wrap their mind around it. Remember the night that they're at the Last Supper? And again, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. They're so preoccupied about who's going to be the greatest that they don't bother to wash each other's feet before dinner. Who was it that arose and took his outer garment on and went around and washed the feet? Was Jesus. He says, I've given you an example. This is what I want you to do. So in our example of greatness is not in some corporate president or wealthy celebrity, but in Jesus. That's greatness. And I think I said it, or maybe I didn't. Did I say the key to greatness is not found in power or position, but in character? Well, it's worth repeating. Kingdom positions are determined by a willingness to humble oneself and serve. And, you know, humbling oneself, I mean, there's a difference between being humiliated, right? To be put down. To walk in humility is to lower yourself. And you can be humble to a fault, too. Look at me, I'm so humble. I had a friend like that. He was humble to a fault. Oh, no, it's not me, it's the Lord. But he'd tell me all about his accomplishments in the Lord, right? I'm like, wait a second, something's wrong here. But humility is an admirable quality that enhances the achievements of human beings, doesn't it? I mean, you take an athlete who's just all talk and mouthing off, and we say, yeah, you're great, man. We got that. But you're arrogant. You take another athlete or somebody who's great and they're humble, who gets more admiration in our mind? The one who's humble. There's a story I read this week about Joe Louis. He was on this train, and there were some young punks, I guess that's what it said, that wanted to pick a fight with him. And I mean, they're just going at him, calling him names and this, that, and the other. And Joe Louis gets up and he hands him his card and walks off the train. Can you imagine what they thought of after he got off the train? Oh, this is Joe Louis? Humility. Meekness. I'm not going to pick on any other athletes that are the opposite of that. But, you know, it became a virtue in our society, right? To shout your mouth off about how great you are. Well, I'm going to say it anyways. This is not a slant on any particular race, but you remember Muhammad Ali. Man, I'm beautiful. I fly like a butterfly and I sting like a bee. I always remember that because back when I was growing up, that was the first person to sort of cutting edge of that whole sports psychology. It became a psychology, right? Became the art of intimidation. It's very interesting. And humility is not so much about thinking about, how do I want to say that? Humility is more about how I treat others than how I think about myself. As a matter of fact, a person that's truly humble doesn't think about himself at all. According to what Jesus said, not Jesus said, but Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, I think I wrote it down. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now that doesn't mean that you're a worm in the ground. You have to have a good self-image too. In Christ. Right? Don't you think so? I'm not saying proud, but you have to be sure of how God loves you and that you're of some worth. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves, being rightly related. Each of you should not look on your own interests, but also the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, imagine that, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. I mean, he knew who he was, but he chose to lower himself for our sakes, to serve humanity's need for a Savior. As these words were sinking in today as we read, he takes a little child. And I mean to tell you, I struggled with this little child illustration. Because more and more little children can be very arrogant. They start out very early. So I put the precedent here, an unspoiled child. But there are some things about children in general here. So it says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but one who sent me. And he says, you know, remember the other scripture we read in Matthew where he talks about, unless you become like a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of God? So not only is humility or the characteristics of a child a law for Christian service, because he's using it as an object lesson, but it's a law for entrance in the kingdom of God. Sort of the entrance way. It's how we're to operate in the kingdom. So what is it about a child that illustrates this? What are the characteristics of a child that would illustrate humility, servanthood? See, that's what I struggled with at first. I tried to put it just exclusively in that. Well, first of all, I'll give you a couple things as I looked. Little children trust, don't they? I mean, they're totally dependent upon their parents or somebody. Is that not true? That's true. I mean, I had a couple kids. I mean, left to themselves, depending on what age they are, they would perish. They're utterly dependent upon others for their lives. That's one of the characteristics. And for a time, this is where another thing I struggle with. For a time, they're not given to competition when they're very young. They're not competing with their brothers and sisters. But it starts very early, though, doesn't it? Children are vulnerable, though, aren't they, in our world? Very vulnerable. You know, and ancient people, in ancient cultures, children were not thought that highly of in one aspect. I mean, they were looked at primarily for their benefit to the family. I mean, you used to have 9, 10, 12 kids because it was your workforce. Right? And it was continuing the prosperity of the family name. Now, I'm not saying that the parents didn't love them. But they certainly weren't pampered like they are today. I don't think. And I'm not just saying them. I'm talking about even my generation. So don't look at me, young children, to think I think you're all spoiled. I mean, it started early. And part of it is look, I have a hard way to go, so I'm going to make it easier for my kids. You know, I'm going to tell them everything they do is wonderful because my dad told me I'd never amount to nothing. Yeah, I mean, it's just, we overreacted, right, didn't we? We did to some degree. And so we reward anything that comes out of them. That's good or bad, you know, in a sense, you know. Mediocre becomes, wow, that's the greatest little piece of artwork I ever saw. I used to tell my kids, now, did you do that or did your teacher do that? But they know their artwork's all around the house. I did the same thing. Because you want to spur them on to continue. Obviously, encouragement is better than discouragement, right? So what's the main thing that we learn from a child for the kingdom of God? Utter dependency upon God. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And they're not worried at a young age about who's the greatest. And they still know how to play with one another, although that starts very early too. That's mine. But humility reverses this whole competition stuff. And bear with me. It's not bad to maximize our lives. That's a way of saying it, right? I've got to maximize my potential. In and of itself. But the kingdom of heaven operates under a different motivation. Maximize, but walk in humility. A healthy competition in sports or business or any other human endeavor can help maximize one's potential. You know, there is a sense of urgency in life, right? There should be. There should be a sense that you want to do your very best. Not because you want to be great, but you want, you know, you see a man skilled in his work, he'll not stand before mean men, but he'll stand before people that have the means to continue to give him money for his craft. Yes, we have to have something that spurs us on. We did a whole series by Chip Ingram, From Good to Great in God's Eyes. And you know what everybody stumbled over originally? Was this idea that we should want to be great because it smacks of pride. But if you want to be great and humble in His eyes, then you should aim for greatness. What are you going to aim for? Mediocrity? No. Not happening. Well, what'd you do in life? Oh, I was just mediocre. I mean, I can't get my mind around that idea. And when you maximize your potential with God-given gifts, and you use it for His glory and good, whether that's in business or trades or whatever possession, it's for the common good of mankind. You're filling the Great Commission. You're going out and being a blessing to people. You better put your whole heart and mind in something, because I'm not going to pay somebody who's half-heartedly mediocre. I don't know about you. I've run into them all through life. I always used to say, I have to be a professional carpenter, but doctors get to practice medicine. Like, what? What are you? I'm practicing being a carpenter. They don't want me in their house, Mike. I can practice, they think. You know, it really, humility takes care of the whole competition aspect in a bad way, the bad competition. You know, even the Apostle Paul used competitive illustrations in sports to talk about our walk with God. So I'm not bad rapping this whole thing. He said in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Coach, I really don't want to win this race. I'm just thinking maybe I like to finish maybe 10th or 11th. It's like, no, man, you need to go out for something else. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Christian-wise, denying self, saying no to the flesh, not taking on bad habits, learning to read, discipline yourself in prayer. That's what makes somebody great in his eyes. They do it to get a crown that will not last. They do it to get ribbons to hang on their wall. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Paul says, therefore I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it a slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I mean, I know people that you would never have thought that they would have left their wife or that they'd be involved in a scam with money. That were good, outstanding examples of Christian men. Discipline. Day after day after day, saying no. Just say no to ungodliness. Humility creates community, doesn't it? If you're not fighting with, what do they say? He who doesn't, if you're not, something about rowing the boat instead of rocking the boat. We don't need to compete, right? I mean, this is what we're going to look at in ending the sermon with John's question. We're all great in God's eyes, right? In a sense, we're great because we accepted the greatest example of servanthood and humility, which is Jesus Christ. It's interesting that John pipes up after this, and something Jesus said about welcoming a child welcomes me, and if you welcome me, you welcome the Father. And he's thinking, It's sort of a half a question and half of a sort of a, what would you call that? I mean, he pipes up and he says, look it, teacher, I saw this man driving out demons in your name, and I tried to stop him because he wasn't one of our group. He's kind of asking, was that right? Is that wrong? That wasn't very welcoming, wasn't it? Did I unknowingly not welcome you in that man? What's particularly galling about the situation, probably to them, was this, remember, they couldn't drive the demon out of the boy, right? Jesus says, don't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. And then he says, for whoever is not against us is for us. And we'll look at that just briefly. So the criterion for ministry is not style, not tradition, not particular denomination, but Jesus' name being lifted up. That's what was happening there. Jesus was being glorified, right? So our attitude has to be free from jealousy. We have to be tolerant of other biblical expressions of Christianity. And I express, emphasize biblical Christianity. As one pastor said, we're all branch offices of the same business. When one branch prospers, we all prosper. No place for seeking prominence or greatness at the expense of putting down someone else. We see a lot of that, don't we, in Christianity, you know? Some people work very hard at not having other people lift them up to the sort of like, what do they call it, kind of status, you know, like they're rock stars. Bring them into town with limousines and put them in penthouses. And I don't think Jesus would have wanted to be treated that way. What about this? Because this to me is a could be a trap. And I think he needs qualified, for whoever is not against us is for us. Did you find that, that you started to question that? What does he mean? Whoever is not against us is for us. Is he taking, it's a French word, I hope I pronounce it right, laissez-faire attitude? To discipleship? Is Jesus advocating a policy or an attitude of letting things take their own course without interfering? Is that what he's saying? Do we meet people who tell us that they have nothing? I mean, we've met people, I got nothing against Jesus personally, yet seem far removed from his teachings or being a disciple of his. Does that mean those people are for us if they're not against us? How about cults whose teachings are heretical? And just because they don't come at us publicly or anything, does that mean that they're for us because they're not against us? Is that what he's saying here? Is that the attitude? Just let, you know, whoever believe whatever they do about the Bible, and because they mention the word Jesus and give you a cup of cold water or something because you're a Christian, does that mean they're for us? Is that what he means? I'm asking. Are we to embrace them and count them as, oh, you're on our side? Because they talk a good talk? I think not, personally. I mean, you can, you know, challenge me on this. Because we're told to expose false teachers and their teachings, lest their hearers come to ruin. It's not a good thing to let a Jehovah Witness sit down with you and teach you their doctrine unchallenged. It's not a good thing. I mean, they act like they're one of us. And yet they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's totally God and totally man. And yet they don't say, well, we're against you. But their teachings are non-biblical. What was the problem here? Well, John had this mentality, it's them and us. That was the real problem, right? They're not part of us. But look, he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't using it as some magical formula. Do you know you can't use the name of Jesus just serendipitously without his relationship with him and do powerful works? No, you have to have a relationship with him. That's how it works. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Do you remember that story? Some guy was trying to cast out demons what was here? Where do I have it? I used to have it. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Right? That evil spirit sent them all packing. Beat the snot out of them. Yeah, you think you're going to go around using the name of Jesus and have no relationship with him? I mean, I'm not saying you can't preach the gospel and have no relationship to him. But I don't think you're going to perform miraculous signs and wonders. You may, but it may be a different power you're tapping into. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a magical incantation to throw around. I'm sorry. If you want to challenge me on that, challenge me. They have a proper relationship with that name. Jesus says in verse 41, and I'm closing, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Look, it's not necessary to perform great miracles. That's not even the mindset. I want to do great things for God. He says if you even just give a cup of water to somebody, it'll be rewarded. He looks at that as great. Servanthood. Because he says in Matthew, Jesus at another time, he said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Look, I hope you learn this servanthood principle well. It's foundational to everything. Don't expect great things for yourself. Expect to be a great servant. It's really the only thing I knew when I first got saved. It's the only thing I could do. I didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge. I was just so grateful for what Jesus had done in my life, and I came across these scriptures about servanthood The one that I remember, the parable that, you know, the servant all day long has been working, and then the master comes home and he serves him again. And he says, look it. I'm not looking for accolades. I just did what is expected of me. Serving in humility. Unfortunately, our world has gone crazy over what greatness really looks like, and it doesn't look anything like that. I could name some unbiblical examples. You know, or biblical ones. Mother Teresa. I mean, you can question whether she had a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. That's up to you. But she was an example, wasn't she? Even Gandhi, and I hate to mention that with Christians because, you know, I was talking about Gandhi. Look, I have no particular interest in Gandhi, but listen. The London-based Hibbert Journal, 1918, predicted the accuracy of the rising influence of Gandhi. You know he was called the father of the Indian nation, right? Here's what this guy wrote. Persons in power should be very careful how they deal with a man who cares nothing for sensual pleasure, nothing for riches, nothing for comfort or praise or promotion, but is simply determined to do what he believes to be right. He'd starve himself to death. Remember that? Matter of fact, he did tap into Jesus' teachings. He just tapped into everybody else's at the same time. He is a dangerous and uncomfortable enemy because his body, which you can always conquer, gives you so little purchase upon his soul. Wasn't that Jesus? Jesus was the example for him. You can have my body, I'm going to offer it on the cross, but you can't have my soul. Let us be good servants. Let's close. Thank you, Father.